did something about it. I think I'm going to embarrass anybody that I can tonight by asking you how many of you looked up that passage that I gave you in 2 Chronicles chapter 34, Honest Indians. I should have asked for those who didn't. Let me tell you something, brother and sister. If you want any good to come out of this series of studies on revival, restoration, you'll have to work at it yourself. It isn't something that somebody can do for you. I mean this sincerely. I don't mean it as a scold at all. I mean it sincerely. If you want to be helped, if you want to be restored, if you want to see blessing come again to Southside, each of us are going to have to work at this for ourselves. We're going to have to be honest before God and for our own minds. We're going to have to do the things that the Lord has given us to do in order to bring about revival in our own souls and in our own families, as well as in the assembly of believers. We're going to have to be deeply concerned about Christians who are not coming. And this might include doing some things to get difficulties straightened out between you and any other brother or sister. It might include your calling some of the Lord's people who are staying away from the meetings, who are perhaps too discouraged to come, or perhaps too indifferent to come. It's something that we need to be deeply concerned about. Well, the passage, I think we'll leave it for next time and ask you to make an effort to go through this for yourself. 2 Chronicles, chapter 34, and it extends into the 35th chapter. It's the story of the revival under Josiah. Josiah had a wicked father and a much wickeder grandfather, but Josiah himself returned to the Lord and was used of the Lord to cause the people of the nation of Judah, of that section of the children of Israel, to return to the Lord. One man, given over to God, one person, sincerely willing to be used of the Lord, can overbalance the situation. One person who is willing to put himself in God's hand and be used to bring blessing in an assembly of believers. Maybe you'd like to be that one. Now, I put something else on the board. This is supposed to be thought-provoking. I hope it provokes more thought than the other one. I want you to look them up at your leisure. Now, they're not as difficult as they may sound. Some of them are easily found by the one word in the passage. In some cases, it's a direct quotation. The first one, dearth in the land, is exactly the way it's stated in the King James Version. Breaches in the wall, spots in your feet of chariot, rottenness of the bones. You'll find the first and the third one in 2 Kings 4. So that gives you a 20% discount. Now you'll find the rest of them. If you can't find them and you're really anxious to know where they are, I'll be glad to help you with them. Psalm 32 and Psalm 51. These psalms were given by the Spirit of God to David, especially in connection with his getting out of touch with the Lord, with his distance from God, his personal sin. God was very merciful to David, as he has been to us. God is very gracious in restoring us, time and time again, after we're saved. It's wonderful to sing of the Lord's love. It's wonderful to know that He gave His Son to die for us. It's wonderful to know that the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. But it's also very wonderful to know that the Lord has a way for us to get back to Himself, to be restored to Him when we get away from Him. Just because you received Christ for your Savior a long time ago doesn't mean that you're in touch with Him today. You're in relationship with Him. That doesn't change. That'll never change. You still belong to it. But you may not be very happy about it. And you may not be very useful. David knew the Lord since his childhood. But David got so far away from the Lord that nobody would know that he was a believer did we not have the scriptures to tell it. Now, he didn't need to be saved again, but he desperately needed to be forgiven and restored. He didn't need to have his salvation given to him again, but he needed his joy. He said, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. Let's read these 30 verses together. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Now, there is no verb in the original language in which it is written. I remember studying this psalm in detail with old Dr. Fuhrer. Brother Fuhrer was a rabbi in Vienna, came to this country and was a rabbi in Kansas City. He got saved, and they put him out of the synagogue and had his funeral in all the synagogues in Kansas City. His own wife never spoke to him for 2 years, although she lived in the home with him and got his food for him and things of this kind, but whenever anyone spoke to her about it, she said, didn't you hear? My husband died. He was subjected to this for 2 years, and the Lord saved her very miraculously. We went through this psalm very carefully, and he gave me some lovely touches, and one of them was this. There are no verbs in the first verse. He doesn't say that your transgression is forgiven, your sin is covered. You notice that's in italics in the King James Version, indicating that those words were interpolated just to make up the sense. It's really an exclamation. We don't write exclamations in our language very often. We sometimes write it as a part of a sentence. But it should not be considered a complete sentence. And yet it is a complete sentence. It really says something like this. Oh, the blessedness. Transgression forgiven. Sin covered. It's an ejaculation of joy, of blessedness. It's an exclamation of appreciation. Oh, the blessedness. Transgression forgiven. Sin covered. Oh, the blessedness of the man to whom the Lord imputed not iniquity, and in whose spirit no guile. Do you know any people who don't have any guile? Well, there are some. For here's one of them. When you return to the Lord in honest confession, there'll be no guile in your soul. It may be very temporary. This is a sad thing, but there'll be no guile. The Lord is able to rid your soul of guile. You remember the man who came to the Lord Jesus in the first chapter of John? And the Lord Jesus said, behold, an Israelite indeed in whom is no guile. How did he know that? Well, he was God. And that man had just been under the fig tree praying. When I was in California, I visited some friends who had a large fig tree in their yard. He said, have you ever wondered why it was such a marvelous thing for Nathaniel that the Lord saw him when he was under the fig tree? And I said, yes, I wondered at that. Well, he said, come here and I'll show you. And he just parted the branches that came down to the ground. He parted the branches and said, now, walk in there. And I walked in. And when I got inside, the tree is about 12 feet across, a large fig tree. The branches came down, but they came up at the height of my head where they joined onto the trunk. It was just a tent, complete tent. With these heavy leaves, you couldn't see a thing, in or out. The Lord said, I saw you when you were underneath that fig tree. What are you doing under the fig tree? Well, it's a very common thing, still is, over in that land, to use it for a prayer place. He was underneath the fig tree getting honest with God, where you and I belong a lot of times. Let's get under the fig tree and get honest with God. Let him take that guile out of our souls. That's what David did. When I kept silent, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. Selah. I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgression unto the Lord, and thou forgavest me the iniquity of my sin. Selah. Now, while there are no verbs in the first verse, there are plenty of them in this verse. Sin. It's a noun here, but of course, if the verb is indicated, he did sin. That's why he had this sin to acknowledge. And then there's the verb hid. He had hidden it. He tried to hide it. He quit hiding it. And then there's the verb confess. And then there's the verb forgave. Notice that confession has to come in between the hiding and the forgiving. For this shall everyone that is godly pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found. Everyone that is godly. There is no such thing as a godly man who does not confess his sin. Brothers and sisters, you are not godly if you're not spending time in confession. It is absolutely imperative that we confess our sins. Now, don't tell the unsaved to do this. Don't pass this off to them. We're always giving verses up to the Jews and the unsaved instead of taking them home where they belong. If thou shalt confess but thy mouth, it said to the unsaved, but to the believer, he says, if we confess our sins. This is what we're asked to do. This is what we must do if we're to enjoy parental forgiveness. We have judicial forgiveness. God has forgiven us as a judge. Never needs to be repeated. He has cleansed us with the precious blood. You never need to be cleansed a second time in the precious blood. You need to be cleansed with the washing of water by the word, but not by the blood. Only one. So everyone that is godly shall pray unto thee for this cause, for this purpose, for this reason, for this benefit. Surely in the floods of great waters they shall not come nigh unto him. Thou art my hiding place. Thou shalt preserve me from trouble. Thou shalt compass me about with songs of deliverance. Selah. And then the Lord says, I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. Be ye not as a horse or as a mule, which have no understanding, whose mouth must be held in with bit and bridle, lest they come near unto thee. The horse wants to run away and the mule wants to balk. The Lord wants you to go along with him. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he that trusteth in the Lord, mercy shall compass him about. Be glad in the Lord. It begins with the word blessed, which means happiness or gladness. And the last verse says, be glad in the Lord. And rejoice, ye righteous, and shout for joy, all ye that are upright in heart. Was David upright in heart? Yes, by the time he got to this point, he was. And so may you and I be. Psalm 51. There's a heading to this psalm that indicates when it was written. To the chief musician, the psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came unto him after he had gone in to Bathsheba. 19 verses in this psalm that bring us really into the presence of God about sin. It says that Augustine read this psalm every day of his life after he received Christ as his Savior. He knew that he had been a libertine and a worthless person in his unsaved days. He was afraid that he might go back. He didn't have the life that we have. He even prayed the 11th verse, cast me not away from thy presence and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. You and I don't need to pray that prayer. That's a prayer of unbelief, because the Holy Spirit will never be taken from us. But he didn't know that. He was so concerned lest he should get away from the Lord that he prayed every day in the words of this psalm, reading this psalm and saying them as a prayer to the Lord. It said that Francis Denisay recited this psalm on his way to the fire, to the stake. He was burned at the stake in France. On his way to martyrdom, he sang this, the old meter hymn type of song. Because he knew he was going into the presence of the Lord, he wanted to make sure of one thing. I don't enter God's presence with any unconfessed or unjudged sin. If you and I really believe we're going to meet the Lord at 9 o'clock tonight, I think we'd all have some business to do, wouldn't we? Well, you may. There's no guarantee that you're going to be here tomorrow. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin, for I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. My transgressions, wash me from mine iniquity, cleanse me
from my sins. For I acknowledge my transgressions and my sins ever before me. Against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. This is not a reflection on David's mother, Jesse's wife, because twice in the psalm she's called the handmaiden of the Lord. But it's simply a statement of all human beings. All of us were shapen in iniquity and conceived in sin. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward part. See, when you get into the presence of the Lord, you're no longer concerned with externals. The reason you and I are concerned with externals is because we're thinking about somebody else who's looking on. We're thinking about what other people think. We're thinking about what other people see. When you get into the presence of the Lord, then you know that He desires truth in the inward part. And in the hidden part, thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop. Hyssop was a common weed in the Holy Land. Could be plucked anywhere. It even grew out of the mud walls. And this is what the children of Israel used to dip in the blood to sprinkle the doorposts and the lintels at the Passover. And it has to do with ceremonial cleansing. Application of the blood. See, the children of Israel had to apply the blood every time they sinned. On the Day of Atonement, every year, the remembrance of sin was made again. They were never done with it. So this man knew that there had to be the cleansing by the hyssop. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Now, he speaks of a broken spirit in verse 17. Here he speaks of broken bones. Remember that when the Passover was offered, not a bone of it was broken. And the Lord Jesus, when he died, did not have any bones broken. He suffered all kinds of wounds, but no broken bones. The thieves who were crucified with him had their legs broken. This was in order to prevent them from raising their weights on their feet and taking a breath. They were hanging by their arms. And so they would smother. They would not be able to breathe. And this was a very cruel practice of the Roman soldiers. The Jews asked for it so that the bodies might be taken off of the crosses. But when they came to the Lord Jesus, he was dead already, and they break not his bones, that it might be fulfilled. A bone of him shall not be broken. The bone is the stretching part of the human frame. The bone is a picture of the will. And you and I have strong bones. We are very firm. We don't bend. We could bend ourselves. You often hear people pray, Lord, humble us. Now, let me advise you, brother and sister, don't pray that prayer. That's not a scriptural prayer at all. The Bible says that He is able to humble us. But it says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due season. You see, if you humbled yourself, you wouldn't have to be humbled, would you? And if the Lord humbles you, it may be a very painful process. I can bend my own arm painlessly, but if somebody else has to bend it, he may tear something loose. If I resist, and when you and I resist God, when we fight against Him, when we are unwilling to bow, when we are unwilling to admit that we are wrong, when we are unwilling to take a low place, this is when the bones get broken. And however, the bones that thou hast broken can rejoice. The Lord can heal. I've seen some very awful things happen in the lives of Christians, and have heard them say afterwards, that was one of the best things the Lord ever did for me. Whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom He receiveth. I used to think that my dad just whipped me every morning just for amusement. I couldn't figure any other reason for it. And I think I, for a while there, I did average at least one a day. But as I got a little older and began to think about it, I realized I never got one I didn't deserve. Just one. I just got one. And he apologized publicly for the whole family for that, because he was mistaken. And I knew when he did that, that he was sincere about it. And I knew that the rest of the lickings I got that you never mentioned afterward, I knew that they were coming to me. And I was glad that I got them. And I'm glad for the chastisement that I've had from my Heavenly Father. I can say that truthfully. And I think you are too. If you're really restored to the Lord, I think you're glad for the difficulties that the Lord has brought into your life because you know how good they've been for you. So if he has to break a bone, he doesn't do it willingly. A man was visiting over in the Holy Land. He told me about seeing this. He said he was walking across one of the fields and he came upon a sheepherder, a shepherd, with a few sheep lying around him. And one sheep had her leg bound up. She was about a 2-year-old ewe. And he had brought some water in his own cup and had given her water, and then he had pulled some grass, laid it down before she was lying there eating his grass. And somebody said to the man, how did the sheep break her leg? He said, I broke it. Well, how did the accident happen? He said, there was no accident. I did it on purpose. Well, the lady said, that's pretty cruel. Why did you do that? He said, lady, I didn't benefit by it. He said, this sheep had a habit of straying. Sooner or later, I knew it was going to fall over a cliff or get so far away that a wolf would get it, and I'd never see it again. I couldn't keep this sheep close to me, so I broke her leg. By the time that leg healed, she will have become so accustomed to being alongside of me that she'll never leave me again. I die face from my sins and blot out all mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew the right spirit within me. Here are the inward parts, here are the hidden parts again. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of my salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Then, and not until then, will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Do good in thy pleasure unto Zion. Build thou the walls of Jerusalem. Then shalt thou be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then shall they offer bullocks upon thine altar. David knew there was no use to bring a sacrifice for this sin. All sins could not be forgiven in the Old Testament. In Acts 13, 38 and 39, we read this. Let's turn to it. There's nothing better to do tonight than to get to the Word of God. I want you to see what a blessed place we have in this age as contrasted with the children of Israel under the old dispensation. Acts 13, this is the sermon that Paul was preaching at Antioch in Pisidia. And when he had finished telling the story of the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus, he said in verse 38, be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, or men brethren, this was a salutation to Jewish men, that through this man, the Lord Jesus, is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by him all that believe are justified from all things from which he could not be justified by the law of Moses. Now there were at least 15 and possibly 17 sins that could not be forgiven under the old economy. Murder was never forgiven. There was absolutely nothing to be done with murder, for murder, except that the murderer should be put to death. That's never been changed, incidentally. That's the law for the nation given by the Noahic covenant to Noah. It hasn't been changed at all. And we're suffering in this country because people have attempted to change the law of God. Capital punishment is still taught. David was guilty of premeditated murder. And there was no forgiveness for that. Neither was there any forgiveness for adultery. And David was guilty of both. He stole a man's wife. He had the man put to death in order to hide his own sin. And there was absolutely no way that David could be spared. But David, in his understanding of the grace of God, appealed to the Lord, not on the basis of law, but on the basis of grace. And God, without having to do so, without being obligated in any way to do so, sent word by Nathan the prophet, "The Lord hath forgiven thine iniquity." This is wonderful. David knew, "There's nothing I can do. I can't bring a sacrifice that will clear me before the Lord, but the Lord can do it." And he looked to the Lord to do it. Now I'd like to gather these things together under three headings: the need for restoration, the desire for restoration, and the evidence or evidences of restoration. We've already seen in looking over the subject of getting away from the Lord, departure from God, we've already seen that departure is very gradual and insidious. We saw, for instance, that Samson had lost his strength and didn't know it. We saw that Ephraim had gray hairs here upon him and didn't know it. You find that in Judges 16:20 and in Hosea 7:4. Now, the need for restoration can be detected in a number of ways. It can be detected by your attraction to evil, or the attraction of evil for you. Whenever you find yourself attracted to something which is not right, you know that you're already away from the Lord. There was a man in the Old Testament who was warned, along with the others, not to take any of the accursed things from Jericho. His name is Achan. When Achan was detected in his sin, Moses said, "Give glory to God and confess your sin." And he said, "I saw a goodly Babylonian garment. I coveted it. I took it, and I hid it." Now, the taking and the hiding, people could see. But God saw the other, and the man went back to the root of the thing. He was away from the Lord the minute he saw that Babylonian garment was covered his eyes. When do you get away from the Lord? Was David away from the Lord when he committed that heinous crime? He was already away from the Lord. He was away from the Lord when he was walking on the roof of his building, when he should have been away. It was a time when the kings went forth to war. And the captain was already in the field. And David should have been in the field. He had no business being there. He was taking it easy. David was already a sinner when he followed his eyes with his life. A young fellow said to me one time, "I have a little problem. I guess it isn't serious." He said, "I am troubled sometimes with evil thoughts." I said, "Why don't you think it's very serious?" "Well," he said, "I don't do those things. I just think about wanting to do them." I said, "Don't you know that the Bible says out of the heart proceeded evil thoughts? These come from within the man and defile the man. Don't you know that's where all sin is born? Don't you know that all sin starts with evil thoughts and evil desires? And don't you know that you're already away from the Lord in heart when you condone those things? If you rejected that thought instantly, you would not be guilty of sin. It would be a temptation, but it would be transient. But the fact that you delight in it, the fact that you indulge yourself in it, the fact that you take it as being a very trivial thing, not serious at all, indicates how far away from the Lord you are." I'm glad to tell you that young fellow was broken up about it, and I think got some help. Now, you can't stop thinking. I'll tell you what you can do. You can fill your heart full of right kind of thoughts. That's why he says in the 4th chapter of Philippians, "Whatsoever things are pure or lovely and so on, think on these things." You fill your mind with right thoughts, and you won't have any trouble with the others. There won't be room for them or time for them. So, the attraction to evil. And then, I think that restoration is seen in the neglect of what is good, the neglect of reading the Word. You know that when you least want to read the Bible, that's the time you need to read it the most. You know that when you least want to pray, that's when you most need to pray. You know that when you are least concerned about doing something for the Lord, that's the time when you ought to be doing something for the Lord. Our lack of interest in things that are good is an indication that our hearts are already far away from the Lord. And then it is seen in our attitude toward God. If your attitude toward God is one of distance and coldness, and you feel uncomfortable in His presence, that's a sure sign you need to come into His presence. If you can't trust Him, if you're afraid that He's robbing you of some pleasure, if you feel He isn't just giving you a square deal, If you feel that he's let you down, this is an indication of distance, of being away from the Lord. And then in our attitude toward men, toward our fellow Christians. You know what has distressed me more than anything else in coming home this time, Colorado Springs, in talking with other Christians, is to hear the critical spirit voice in things that I've heard said about other Christians. Now, I'm not now talking about those who are taking a place of leadership. Sometimes those who are elders have to be occupied with these things. They have to discuss them. They have to decide what ought to be done. They have to talk to the people themselves about them. I'm talking about gossip. It is a wicked thing, brothers and sisters, it is a wicked thing to take a Christian who is absent from your presence, from your company, and put him on the table and dissect him. This is a wicked thing to do. We're told that we are not to speak evil. And yet I've heard a great deal of evil speaking. I've been guilty of evil speaking. And I have a bad conscience about it every time I've done it. Do you have a bad conscience about being critical of fellow Christians? Do you have a bad conscience about saying about somebody, oh, well, we didn't need him anyway. Let him go. Do you have a bad conscience feeling toward someone who has been trying to help you as though they were meddling with your business? Do you attribute wrong motives to fellow Christians? Say, well, I know why he said that, and you don't. Because you don't know thoughts. You don't know motives. The Lord Jesus knew our thoughts, but we don't know each other's thoughts. And then, distance from God is detected in the inner barrenness of our own spirit. This is what we saw here in these two Psalms. This is the emphasis here in Psalm 51. There's nothing right on the inside. I can clear up the outside. I can fake that. It's not hard at all to pretend. All you have to do is use a few little cliches, and you make people believe that you're pretty spiritual. But it doesn't mean a nickel's worth for the Lord. Not a thing. And that barrenness is there all the time. We know that it's there, don't we? We know that we're not right with the Lord. We know that we're not happy in our own spirit. We know that we're not rejoicing in the Lord. We know that we're not trusting Him. We know that we're not at peace. You see, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, or self-control. Those nine graces are absent when the Spirit of God is not able to produce fruit in our hearts. And you can fake the rest of it. Anybody can be religious. For a while, at least. But the barrenness in our own soul is a sure sign that we're out of touch with the Lord. Now, desire for restoration can be effected in three ways. God Himself can make you want to be restored. I warn you, it's liable to be a little painful. It's like praying for the Lord to humble you. He can do it all right, and He'll do a good job of it. It's liable to be a little painful. It can be affected by God, Father, Son, and Spirit. It can be affected by fellow believers. And it can be affected by our own self-judgment. Now, God the Father brings restoration through chastisement. We spoke of that last Thursday night in Hebrews 12, verses 5 to 7. He says, whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom He receiveth. And so, God the Father, as a good Father, can lay on us whatever we need to bring it to Himself. But He would much rather you would do it of your own volition. And you and I may spare each other some chastisement if we will help each other to get back to the Lord. Now, God the Holy Spirit works toward restoration by withholding our joy. We read about that in Psalm 32. And by convicting us. Well, the work of the Spirit of God is to convict of sin, and by ministering the Word to us. If you would give Him a chance, if I would give Him a chance, the Spirit of God would bring things to our minds from the Word of God that would help us to get restored. If I would just take a little time to read the Word, if I would get into the presence of God and allow the Spirit of God to do this for me, He would gladly do it. But you see, if you're too lazy to read the Word of God yourself, even the Holy Spirit can't help you very much, can He? You've got to get to the Word. And you've got to receive with meekness the engrafted Word, when the Lord gives it to us. That's said to believers. We quote that for the unsaved. We pray that they will receive with meekness and grasp the word. That's said to believers. It is able to save your soul. And the word soul there is in the sense of your life. Your life will be spared if you, in meekness, receive the engrafted word. And I beg of you, brothers and sisters, don't turn away from it. And then the Son intercedes for us. We're told in 1 John 2:1 that if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is a propitiation for our sins. The Lord Jesus is praying for his own. We saw that in our last study. He prayed for Peter even before he was tempted. In the 17th of John, we have the Lord Jesus praying about many problems that confront us. One of them is a lack of unity, which we all feel very deeply at times. And the Lord, through his word, is able to restore us to himself, because the Lord lives, we receive for us. And then it can be effected by a fellow believer. What can you and I do to help each other to get restored to the Lord? Well, of course, we can do it by bringing the word before them. You remember in Romans 15, I think the 14th verse, he says, you are able to admonish one another. Now, the word admonish is used 4 or 5 times in the New Testament, and it's a word which simply means to warn. Are we to warn each other? Well, of course. You warn each other of other things. You come up to a street, and your friend is busy talking, and he doesn't notice, and he steps out, and you grab him and pull him back. Well, then what you got jerking him around by the arm? Well, he's going to step out in front of the car. You don't want him to get clobbered, so you reach out and get hold of him. And that's the right thing to do. In fact, it would be criminal negligence if you didn't. When you see somebody getting out of touch with the Lord, he's doing something to try to stop him. I beg of you to do it for me. If you see something coming up in my life, you feel free to tell me. I thank many a Christian for pointing out something when I was in danger of getting away from the Lord. We need this. We ought to admonish one another. And then spiritual elders, in the 6th chapter of Galatians, in verse 1, he says, if a man be overtaken in fault, that is, surprised by sin, we who are spiritual restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself also, lest thou be tempted. Elders have a tremendous responsibility to see danger coming and point it out. Now, sometimes they're a little rough. In the Song of Solomon, in the 3rd chapter in verse 3, and in the 5th chapter in verse 7, you have the elders of the city, or the guards of the city. And it's an allegory, and the bride has wandered away. She has lost the fellowship of her bridegroom, and she has wandered away. And the elders found her, and they questioned her as to why she was on the loose, why she was out in the street at night. And after they had questioned her and sent her back, she again wandered out into the street, and this time it says that they met her and smote her. Is that any way to treat a lady? Well, it's exactly what the lady needed. And you have no reason at all to criticize elders if they're a little bit rough on you, when they've already admonished you, and they've already attempted to help you, and they've already pointed out from the Word of God that you are a divergence from the path that the Lord has given. The Lord has plainly stated what He wants us to do in the Word of God. And when we fail to do this, then you have no complaint if the elders find that it is necessary to follow on this type of discipline with a little more severe discipline. For instance, admonishment is a very simple thing, but public rebuke is a very painful thing. And public rebuke is sometimes necessary. In fact, sin can go so far that it's finally necessary to put away from among yourselves a wicked person. This is a horrible thing, but it does have to be done for immorality and for wrong doctrine. The former is handled in 1 Corinthians 5, and the latter in Paul's letter to Timothy, 2 Timothy. Very, very serious thing. And well, Then we can do something for each other,
all of us. You don't have to be an elder to help a brother or sister in the Lord. In John 13, you have the example of foot washing. Now, I honor Christians who believe in literal foot washing. I don't see it in the Bible for several reasons. For one, the Lord said to Peter, "You don't know what I'm doing." I think he had sense enough to know that the Lord was washing his feet, literally, but he didn't understand the meaning of it. But I honor people who try to literally follow it out. I honor more those who are trying to carry it out spiritually. What do you know about washing a fellow Christian's feet? You see, the Lord said you've had the bath. That's when you were saved. So you don't need that again, but you do need your feet washed. The customs over there brought this about. They went to the public bath, but then before they got home, walking in the dusty streets, their feet would be dirty again. Every time they came into the house, they stopped at the door, and there was water to wash their feet. If the person who owned that house had the money to do so, he would have a slave there, or a servant, to take care of it. Otherwise, he himself might do the honors. But this was a very necessary thing, and it's very necessary for us spiritually. We have been cleansed with the precious blood, but we need to be cleansed by the washing of water by the Word. That's in Ephesians chapter 5. You remember the 119th Psalm, he says, "Wherewithal, that is, with what shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word." So what you and I can do is to do what the Lord said. He said, "I've given you an example. You ought to do as I have done. I've washed your feet. You ought to wash your fellow Christian's feet." And we can do this in a spiritual way by calling attention to the word of God, pointing out things that we are violating in the scriptures in an attempt to help the person to get restored to the Lord. And then it can be effected by self-judgment. In 1 Corinthians 11:31, we're told if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. Now, there are two things that we need to do. I think the first one is to recognize the sin itself. Don't gloss it over. Don't call it something else. You'd be surprised how many people call it a weakness when it's just plain sin. Well, for instance, suppose that you have a habit of worry. Now, this will get a bunch of you. That's a blunderbuss. It shoots them down right and left. Suppose that you have a habit of worry. Now, one way to handle that is to say, "Well, you know, I inherited that from Grandma. She was always that way." Nothing laughable about it. That's a sin. That's unbelief. "Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief." It's evil. And every time I worry, I sin against God, so have you. But you'll never get rid of it. You'll never overcome it. As long as you call it a weakness. As long as you say, "Well, I just can't help it." If the Lord tells you to help it, he'll give you the strength to help it. He told the man to stretch out his little arm, and he did it, didn't he? He didn't stand there and argue about it and say, "Well, that arm's been shriveled for 30 years and nothing I can do about it." He just, when the Lord said, "Stretch it out," he stretched it out. And the Lord gave him the strength. He gave him the well arm. If you say, "Well, Lord, I'm not going to worry from now on. If I do worry, I'm going to call it what it is and call it a sin." Then you get rid of that. Let's recognize sin. And let's recognize that all sins are equally evil. Now, they're not all equal in their effect. It's true that murder affects people in a different way than, for instance, worry does. But you can destroy people by your habit of worrying just as you can destroy them eventually, just as you can destroy them instantly by murder. You can destroy. That's what he said. Destroy not thy brother for whom Christ died. Be careful about what you do, because every sin that we do has drastic effects. After all, it wasn't murder for which the children of Israel were put out Adam and Eve were put out of the Garden of Eden. And it wasn't murder for which the children of Israel were kept out of the land. See, these were sins that might be called lesser by some, but there's no such thing as a little sin. Sometimes people say, "Well, it's just a little white lie." There's signs up the restaurants in Colorado, "No dogs allowed." You think that exempts little white dogs? What makes you think God's going to let little white lies in? A lie is a lie. A dog is a dog. Pigs is pig. As the book says. Now, we decide, what are we going to do about this? We're going to call it what it is, confess it, put it away. And then it's affected by self-judgment when we recognize the loss of fruit and blessing in our lives. You are in better position, brothers and sisters, to know your own lack than I am.
farther. Every man knows the bitterness of his own soul. You know what's wrong on the inside. You know that something is wrong, at least. This ought to be all you need to bring you before the Lord in self-judgment. Now, this is the way the desire for restoration is brought about. Now, we've already talked about the process of restoration, but I want to say a few words. And if that clock worries you as much as it does me, let that be worried about it. I'm not going to quit anyway. So, the only thing you can do if you want to go home early is just get up and go. Or give me more time. Have your thing some other time. Because I don't intend to quit. I intend to exhaust this subject and probably exhaust most of you in the process. Because I've got something very serious on my mind. I believe the Lord gave this to me, and I intend to go ahead and preach it. And no apologies at all. I'm just telling you that's the way I'm geared. I believe that sermonette and Christianette. Something very serious on my mind. I believe the Lord gave this to me, and I intend to go ahead and preach it. And no apologies at all. I'm just telling you that's the way I'm geared. I believe that sermonette and Christianette. And I'd like to see you more than that. Now, this won't take very long. Evidence of restoration. Three changes. Change of attitude, change of behavior, and a change of focus. First of all, a change of attitude. Now, you know what your attitude has been towards sin. What could it be? Well, certainly not one of pleasure. Certainly not one of wishing that you had a chance to do it again. I talked to an old man one time, and he said, I've been a bad man. Did you have? Yes, sir, he said. He was a Southern. He said, I've been a bad man. But he said, I cleaned up. I used to get out and tear around. I said, you don't do that now. No, sir. He said, I got religion. I don't tear around. But he said, one of these days, I've just been thinking, one of these days, I'd like to get out and tear around again. There was a man more honest than most of us. Don't say you never thought of that. Don't say that you never wished that you could do some things that you would do that were not for the consequences. Now, what's your attitude towards sin when you're really restored? It's one of shame and repugnance and sorrow. Godly sorrow worketh repentance. It isn't repentance. Sorrow is not repentance at all. You can cry a half full of tears and never repent. But sometimes God lets you be very sorry about sin, just as he did the man who was guilty of immorality in 1 Corinthians 5. When you come over to 2 Corinthians, then you read about this man, that he's in danger of being swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Why is he in danger of this? Because he's got to look at himself. He has seen what this terrible thing is. He's calling it what it is. And his attitude towards sin is entirely different now. And then our attitude toward God. Do you have the fear of the Lord? People are afraid of that word. They say, well, I don't like that fear. We shouldn't be afraid of God. So, no, it isn't fear exactly in the sense of being afraid of him. Because it was said of Sarah that she feared Abraham. But she was not afraid with any amazement. He differentiates between those. God doesn't want you to be afraid of him in that sense. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Unless you fear to offend God, unless you fear to get out and do wrong because of a holy God, then you don't know much about reverence. What's your attitude toward God is for submission. Are you willing for God to tell you what to do? Or do you want to do your own way? Do your own thing. An awful lot of rebellion in this world today. And don't you say for all the young people. Some of the most rebellious people I ever met are old graybeards. I work among them. We were out in California. We lived in a regular nest of them. It was a geriatric city. Little town of Vista. 70% of the people there are over 65 years of age in that one town. And it's a pretty good sized town, too. About 25,000 to 30,000 people. 70% of them over 65 years of age. And they were the grumpiest lot I ever saw in my life. I wouldn't want to live among a bunch of old people, I'll tell you that. I don't like to be around them. Once in a while you find some real Christians, and then, you know, they're happy. But some say people, there's no happy old people in the devil's crowd. You know that. And a Christian who gets out of touch with the Lord is just as bad as an unsaved one. He's just as miserable. But if you're in submission to the Lord, if you're willing to do His will, if you put confidence in Him, that's the changed attitude of the one who is restored. And then the changed attitude toward brethren. Instead of criticizing them, you'll esteem them highly in love for their work's sake. You will esteem others better than yourself. Now, that's the word in Philippians 2. That's the word that means a studied and intelligent decision based on facts. It's not emotion. He doesn't say, well, now, I'm just going to be real nice and hope that you're better than I am. Thought of you, you're better than I am. No, you're better than I am. That's what he's talking about. It's not a mutual complimentary society. It's simply that you know yourself better than you know me. Why shouldn't you think less of yourself than you do of me? I know you better than I know me. Why shouldn't I think less of myself than I think of you? That's exactly what he's talking about. And one who is restored to the Lord does not think highly of himself. He couldn't. You think of all the people in the Bible that really got into the presence of the Lord. Think what they said. Job said, I abhor myself and repent and dust and ashes. Solomon said, I'm just a little child. I don't have sense enough to go out and come in. Isaiah was saying, woe to you, woe to you, woe to the other fellow. And then he got aside of himself in the presence of the Lord, and he said, woe to me. And this is what happens when we really get into the presence of God. And this is one of the attitudes that we'll see toward our brethren. A real humility that makes it possible for us to look well upon them, think less of ourselves. And the change of attitude toward the law. I just like to prod your conscience a little bit about this. How many people are you praying for right now? Really praying for them. I don't mean just reciting something, you know. Al Gibbs used to say, the way most of us pray, you might as well have it printed and stick it on the wall over your bed and just wave at it as you climb in bed. Say to the Lord, that was my sentiment. For all it's worth. I'm talking about really praying. How many people are you really praying for now? How many people are you really concerned about who are unsaved? How many people really keep you awake because you know they're not ready to meet God? If you're not really concerned about somebody, I think, brother and sister, you ought to get on your face in confession, for that itself is a sin. Not to be concerned about the unsaved is a sin. Because the Lord has commanded us to go to all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And we're not doing it. We're disobedient. Trouble is, we think of this as a picnic instead of a battle. We're here as soldiers for the Lord. There are many other things we could touch on, but a change of behavior, and I'd like you to make a note of this. Two-third chapters, Ephesians 3, Colossians 3. In both of those chapters, you have this expression, put off, put on. And they're repeated a number of times in those chapters. There are certain things that God wants you to put off. Your attitude will affect your behavior, and your behavior will be seen in the things that you now put away. You had a bad habit. Don't mind what it is. Other people don't need to know. But you know, you got a bad habit. Now, what do you do about that? Put it off. But you're here for the Lord. So putting off is merely a negative attitude, and there needs to be a positive side for this. See, you've got to have something to fill up the vacuum. There's going to be a real vacuum if you put off all these things that he talks about there. You get rid of all these things, it's going to leave a real vacuum. Now, the Lord says, what are you going to do with your spare time? I'll show you what to do with it, and he tells us what we can do with it. I know a man who's set a bad habit because in place of what he needs for his bad habit, he carried a little track plate, a little track pocket. He carried some tracks. He put them in the same place where he had the lesson call. And every time he reached for it, he got a track. And you know, it not only cured him, but it gave him something to do in place of it. Oh, it's a psychology, it's common sense. What Grandpa called it, just plain old horse thing. Let's do what we know is the right thing to do. Let's fill up the vacuum with things that are worthwhile in place of those that are not worthwhile. See, all separation is unto God, as well as from evil. It isn't enough to put the evil out of our lives, but we need to put God into our lives. That is, for this I mean, we need to give Him the first place, the right place in our lives. Now, there ought to be a change of focus. What are you focused upon? What are you concentrated upon? What is your chief interest in life? Self? Well, if you're away from the Lord, I'd say yes. Very likely. I've never been away from the Lord yet, but I wasn't thoroughly selfish. And the Lord had to show me this, among some other things. Thoroughly selfish. Instead of self, there ought to be others. I think I mentioned, maybe not here, I mentioned to someone I was talking to anyway, that when General Booth was an old man, he wanted to go to England to attend the conference of the Salvation Army. He was a very godly man. At least the Salvation Army was preaching the gospel the way General Booth preaches. But anyway, he wasn't able to go because of his health. So he sent a cablegram. He didn't have money to send a very long one, so he sent one word. And the one word that he sent to the convention in England was, "Utterly." And they understood. But that's the way he lived. They understood. Do you understand? Which is it, self or others? Where's your focus? You pleasing God or pleasing yourself? What about materialism? We live in a materialistic civilization, a materialistic culture. We live in a very materialistic world. And American people are noted for this all over the world. We consume 35% of all the products of the whole earth, though we're a very small percentage, less than 6% of the total population. We have most of the goods. We have most of the conveniences. We have most of the advantages. We are a very rich people. Even the poorest person in America is rich by world standards. 4/5 of the world's population goes to bed without enough food every night of the world. Every night of the world. While Americans are taking tons and burping it off. It's ridiculous. We are so materialistically minded. We can kid ourselves into believing that a thing which was considered a luxury a short time ago is now absolutely essential. One lady told me that every time a new model of the car came out that her husband drove, that right away he'd get sure that that car was going to fall apart. She said if it only had 12,000 miles on it, he was sure he'd never make it down to the agency to trade it in on the new one, just because the new ones had come in. He actually kidded himself into believing that he needed a new car. So he only had 12,000 miles on the last one, and the luxury car is there. What's the matter with it? I'll tell you what's the matter with it, brothers and sisters. We're away from the Lord. We're out of touch with the Lord. We're ingrown. We're thinking in instead of thinking out. A man was trimming his cherry trees, and somebody said, "How in the world do you know how to trim those?" He was pruning them. Well, he said, "I just find the branch pointed inward, and I cut it off. It never produces anything. It just gets in under the leaves, and the cherries don't ripen. The only branches that I allow to live are the ones that are pointing out." It's terrible if the Lord starts doing that with us, isn't it? We'd have a small, very select crowd in about a couple of weeks. And I don't think I'd be here. We need to change our getting into giving. The focus needs to be on praying and not on scheming. Jacob lived his whole life trying to scheme for everything that he got. And finally at the end, he realized it was God that kept this man from cheating me. It was God that took care of me all this time. All my schemes didn't amount to a thing. I never accomplished anything by them. We need to change from deception to honesty. Oh, God, give us to be honest. Some people are afraid to be honest. They don't dare to be honest, even with themselves. And, of course, most of us are afraid to be honest with each other for fear that we will hurt somebody's feelings. Well, I don't want to hurt feelings needlessly, but there are a lot worse things than hurting feelings. I remember jumping off of a shed one time when I was a boy and lighting on a, I was barefooted, and I landed on a ketchup bottle cap. And it cut a half moon in my heel. And because I wasn't supposed to be on that shed, I said, "What am I going to do?" And one of the boys said, "Well, my dad always put turpentine on it." So I got somebody, went over home, got some turpentine, put it on, and healed it all right. All healed up, about 30 minutes. But the next morning, I had a foot like a ham of meat. Infection had set in, and I had to tell what was happening. They took me to a doctor, and the first thing he did is get out a knife. I want him to put something else on. He'll help, you know. If the turpentine didn't do it, well, then surely something else would do it. No, he said there are things in there that have to come out. We can't heal till we take those things out. The Lord said in the Old Testament, I'll heal the hurt of the daughters of my people, suffer. Saying, peace, peace. There is no peace. Take the knife. And if you have to do this in order to help a brother back to the Lord. I was called in one time in an emergency when a man broke his leg. The doctor had to have some help, and I was young and strong. He said, now I want you to get to the foot of this table. Get hold of that foot. He said, this bone has split, and it's caught the muscle in between. You've got to pull those bones apart so that I can work the muscles in place. And he was a good friend of mine. I started to pull, and he begged, and he begged. And the man said, the doctor said, don't stop pulling. This is the only way we can save his leg. Pull. And the man said, quit, please, quit. And the man said, the doctor said, pull. And I was never in a perspiration book. I never was in a sweat like that before in my life. And I had to pull over killing that man, seemingly, to get that thing apart to where he could work it out. He had a good leg, and lived for a long time after that. But he had to be hurt. I don't hurt you purposely, brothers and sisters. You know that. That isn't my nature. But I've said things tonight that do hurt.